John 6:22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberia near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would now send your light and your truth, and that you would guide us even as we study this passage together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, so the words that we just read in our passage are a kind of introduction to yet another one of the great sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sermon is commonly known as the Bread of Life Discourse, the Bread of Life Discourse. And it deals really with Christ's ability to meet the deepest needs of the human heart, which is a topic of concern for every one of us, of course, believer and unbeliever alike. After all, there is no one who does not desire happiness. I mean, why else do men and women seek for riches and honor and pleasures except for the sake of happiness? Why do they do their best, on the other hand, to avoid suffering except that they want to be blessed? So in a sense, we all want the same thing. The only question is which path we take to get there. And the Lord Jesus is going to show here in this passage that he is the only one who can actually meet man's deepest needs. He's going to show, first of all, that he can discern the motives of the heart. That he can discern the motives of the heart. That's how he begins to meet our needs. He discerns the motives of the heart. And that starts in verse 22. Now, verse 22 really opens with a kind of chronological note. It says, "The next day." The next day. That's the day following the feeding of the 5,000 men. Perhaps as many as 20,000, if you include women and children. And following that, it says that the crowd then stood on the other side of the sea. They saw that there was no other boat or small boat there except one. Now, when John talks about the crowd here, he is certainly not referring to every single person who had been fed on the previous day. You might remember from last Sunday that toward the end of that day, the Lord actually sent the people away. So this must be a subset from that group. This would have been, in all likelihood, the people who had been most intent on making Jesus king, the most zealous. So instead of leaving, as the Lord asked them to, they seem to sort of hang around. And by now, the sun has come up, and they are still somewhere out in that wilderness. They don't want to go back without the Lord. However, at this point, they seem to come to a realization, and that is that there had only been one small boat there on the previous day. That boat had been the one to bring Jesus and his disciples in. And remember, the crowd itself had followed on foot. So there had only been one boat there. And that boat, they knew, had set sail on the previous night without the Lord. He had sent his disciples on it back to Capernaum. But he had gone up to the mountain to pray. Providence had orchestrated things so that it would become clear to this crowd that Christ has left that place miraculously. Providence is also going to bring them to the Lord again very quickly, because the fastest way to get to Capernaum was by boat. And lo and behold, it says here that basically an entire fleet comes for them. Notice verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias. Now Tiberias was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was the capital of Herod Antipas. And that is where the principal port of the lake was. Some interpreters say that these boats had been blown into that shore by the storm from the previous night. That's why they were there. But it seems to me that John specifies where they came from, Tiberias, where the biggest port was, again, to imply that the vessels here are being piloted by boatmen from Tiberias who have come here to make some money ferrying people to the other side of the lake. Whatever the reason, John says that these small boats come near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's his wording. Notice the repetition of the fact that Christ had multiplied the bread for the people through prayer. That is what had left an impression on the minds of the disciples. They learned the value, the preciousness of prayer from experiences like these. That in the words of one writer, prayer is a bomb which bursts heaven's gates open. So instead of speaking about the place where the Lord had performed a wonderful miracle, John actually refers to it as the place where the Lord had prayed, a prayer of thanksgiving for the food that God had provided. Near that place is where some boats are congregating at this point. So they must be waiting for people at this point to hop on. So naturally, the people themselves are going to start searching for the Lord, whom they had been waiting for all night, more frantically. Notice verse 24 opens with the words, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples," in other words, they seem to have canvassed the whole place at this point, but neither Jesus nor his disciples, who could have given his whereabouts to them, neither one of them are in the vicinity. So they figure that he must have gone back to Capernaum miraculously. What do they do? Well, it says they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Capernaum, as we have said before, had become that place where Jesus had stayed the most. And the crowd knew, presumably, that he had sent his disciples there on the previous day. So that is where they head, because where the flock of Christ is, there he is. Some people think that they can have Jesus without his people. Especially today, when you can watch church in your pajamas from the comfort of your own home. You don't have to go bother with some of those judgmental and annoying Christians who might actually have COVID. But that is absurd. The Lord has one bride, the church, and he loves her. So if you want to find him, you start by following the footsteps of his people. That is what the crowd here is doing. Now, frankly, you do have to commend the kind of diligence on the part of the crowd that they have. They're looking for the Lord earnestly. They're searching for Him land and sea because they have feasted with Him. And those of us who have sat at His table, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we should also be willing to cross the proverbial sea to get to Him, to get more of Him. Especially because He will let Himself be found. Notice even the opening of verse 25, when they found Him on the other side of the sea. See, Jesus wasn't all that hard to find, but they did have to search for Him. The term for find here is heurisko in the Greek, from which we get the word eureka. They found Him. They had searched and they found Him. Luke chapter 11 verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. They went after Christ, and they found Christ. So John adds, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now notice, they call Him Rabbi. That means great one. And of course, that was the term used for religious teachers. They referred to Jesus here as a master teacher. And that fits especially because of the setting that they have found Him in. If you look down to verse 59, you will note there that it says that all of this is taking place in the synagogue. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. They had known that that is where they could find the Lord. Luke 4:16 actually says that it was His custom to be in the synagogue. Again, you find Christ ordinarily in public worship. You find Him at church in a special way. And in this case, here He is sitting behind the sacred desk, so to speak, ready to teach. And He is going to give these people a lesson on the human heart. And a hard one at that. In fact, notice it says at the opening of verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, this is an oath. Truly, truly. In other words, do not even try to deny this. I am the faithful witness. I know what lurks in your heart. I can shine a light on what is hidden behind every crevice of your mind. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Wow. Notice, the Lord is not even bothering to answer their question here. They had asked when He had gotten here, and He just goes straight into the heart of the matter. This is very much the way that, it is very much like the way in which He treated Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's answering an altogether different question than the one they had asked. Now, at face value, this statement could seem like a kind of contradiction, because you might ask, wasn't the feeding of the 5,000 men itself a sign? And wasn't this crowd following Jesus because they had been there when He performed it? And the answer is yes, of course, the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. And yes, of course, the crowd was chasing Jesus because of it. However, even if they benefited from the sign, there is a sense in which the multiplication of the bread and the fish had not been a sign to them. After all, a sign is something that points to someone else. The red light tells you of real danger. The threatening sky tells you that a storm is coming. So signs are intended to lead your mind elsewhere. And in this case, the bread and the fish that the Lord had multiplied were supposed to show the people what? That He was the Messiah, sent by God, promised by God. It should have made them realize that they needed to submit themselves wholly to His government and to let Him lead them back to God. But that had not been the case. Instead, they were seeking Him merely because they had eaten and had been filled. So the feeding of the 5,000 was a kind of wonder to them, but it wasn't a sign. It made them actually see the Lord as one who had come to make this present life just a little easier. But that was really a damning error, because he had come as the Lamb of God. He had come to make sinners whole, to procure righteousness for them through his obedience, and to take their sins at the cross or to a cross. He had come to restore the image of God in all who would ever believe. So by merely seeing him as a kind of physical benefactor and nothing more, they were actually emptying the Lord Jesus of his power. That is an awful sin, and yet people do it even today, don't they? They make professions of faith for all sorts of worldly reasons. They want financial gain from it. Or they merely want to calm their fears. They see Jesus as a kind of good luck charm. Or you simply want to please someone else, a spouse, a parent, a friend, etc. And the reality is that you could fool men. You could fool a parent or a spouse or a pastor, but never Christ. Because he sees right through you and me. And that is what he is showing us here, that he can discern the motives of the heart. So he is actually fit to help us. Now, a second fact that the Lord is going to show here concerning his ability to meet all of our needs is that he can reveal the way of salvation. So we have seen that the Lord can discern the motives of the heart. And secondly, that he can reveal the way of salvation. Because starting in verse 27, he is going to explain to the crowd exactly what it is that they ought to be aiming at. How it is that they can straighten up what has been crooked. Notice the opening words here. Do not work for the food which perishes. In other words, stop toiling as you have, going from one end of the lake to the other, and seeking frantically for me, for Jesus, so that you can get some physical, perishable substance. A substance you put into your body and it's digested and then it leaves the body. And then you become hungry again. Stop working for something that becomes rancid or breed worms. Something that is corruptible. Now you ask, is Jesus encouraging laziness here? There were some people back in the day who read these passages and became monks. I'll do nothing but look up at the sky all day. But that's certainly not what the Lord is doing here. In fact, scripture is clear that we have to work or else not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So working for food is appropriate and necessary. But what Jesus is condemning here is a certain kind of working for food. Certainly, he has forbidden us from being obsessed with material gain. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you eat, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. In Ecclesiastes 5, 11 and 12, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owner except to look on? So toiling just to get rich is a sin. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that very pursuit of wealth and riches had caused many in his day to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So Jesus is saying here, don't go there. In fact, never prioritize any worldly gain over spiritual gain. That's the bottom line here. Because the things of this world are perishing things, whereas the things which are invisible are eternal. So we should be going after those. Notice the actual contrast here. do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The word for endure here is the same word that we translate elsewhere as abide or stay. And eternal life here refers to the glory that awaits God's people after this present life, when we have finally been redeemed from sin, which is what makes us fall short of the glory of God. Sin does. So eternal life is a state of glory, when the faculties of the body are no longer impaired, when the fire of lust is extinguished, when the flame of godly zeal is fanned up, when the light of the understanding is increased, when we finally live in such a perfect society of love and harmony and peace, that scripture actually describes it as a continual singing to God and to one another, an eternal symphony. That's eternal life. And the food we are to work for, according to Jesus Christ, is the one that stays until then. So this must be soul food that we are talking about. The kind of food that the unregenerate actually hate. Now sure, they may be able to taste it. Hebrews 6 says that the hypocrite, who is externally a part of the congregation but has never been born again, can taste the heavenly gift. He can taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but in the end, he actually spits it out. He falls away. Whereas the godly man or woman, on the other hand, swallows that food. We are nourished by it and strengthened, and we grow by it. We get closer and closer to eternity by it. So we work for it, don't we? After all, why wouldn't we? It's spiritual food, soul food. It spurs us on to glory. You ask, how is it that the godly man works for this spiritual food that Jesus is talking about? Well, really by availing himself primarily of the means that God has appointed for our sanctification. We call these the means of grace. Bible reading, church attendance, prayer, fighting off temptation, developing new habits of godly discipline. You study your Bible as if you were mining for gold. You show up to church with an eager heart, as if you were coming to hear the reading of a benefactor's will. You wrestle in prayer as if you were fighting for your very life. You flee from temptation as if you are trying to escape the worst kind of punishment. You strive for greater and greater discipline as if you were shooting for an Olympic gold medal. You say, won't people think that I am too extreme then in my religion? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But remember that you have died to self, to man's opinion, and you live for God now. So you have been called to suffer outside the gate as Jesus did, bearing his reproach. So you accept that in the words of Matthew 11:12, it is the violent who take the kingdom, and they do it by force. They strive and run and fight. So you stop at nothing when it comes to getting that soul food that endures until glory. You say, is this salvation by works? And first of all, no, it isn't. Because the Lord is not saying here that these works merit salvation in any way. Instead, he just wants you and I to set our attention, our affection on heaven, instead of cleaving to this world, which we are so prone to do. And beyond that, notice that he still sees the giving of this spiritual food not as some kind of payment, but as a gift. Read the text. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So all spiritual food is a gift from the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, who has taken on humanity, the God-man. He is the storehouse to which we come for that heavenly donation that God has offered to humanity. God has showered the Lord Jesus Christ with every gift and grace, so that when we come to him as a fountain of life to take from him freely. That is enforced even more strongly in the phrase that follows, where Christ adds, "For on Him the Father God has set His seal." The verb to seal here refers to the practice of imparting some impression on relief on a soft substance like clay or wax. We all know what that is. Once the clay or the wax hardens, then it bears the impression permanently. And in the ancient world, even today, to some extent, seals were used as marks of authenticity and authority. So when a decree was written, the king would set his seal on it as evidence that that decree had come from the king. That is precisely what God the Father has done with His only begotten Son. He has appointed Jesus. He has commissioned Him. He has designated Him as the one who will feed mankind with this everlasting food. He'll be like Joseph in the times of the Egyptian famine, whose office was to distribute nourishment to a needy world. So He'll be in a class all by Himself among men. Psalm 45 verse 7, "God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." In other words, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is actually found nowhere else but in the Son of Man. So you could ransack all the treasures of the world and gather all the fruit of the earth, and you would find no provision there to last you for eternity. You could go ask the deep, and the deep would tell you, "It is not in me." The sea would likewise say, "It is not in me." You would not be able to find this food or buy it with pure gold, and neither would you be able to weigh its value in silver, because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now the crowd here seems to get the point that Jesus is making, because notice their reaction in verse 28. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" So now they are thinking about spiritual things. They're understanding that He's asking them to think beyond the comforts of this present life. So they question Jesus really at the deepest level. "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" In other words, what are the works that God requires and accepts? There's almost a resolve embedded into this question that these men are willing to do anything, even if it may mean displeasing to their own flesh. And I'm sure that some of them were asking the question in the same frame of mind. For example, that the Jews in the day of Pentecost had asked it when they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What must we do?" And in the same frame of mind, they were speaking, some of them, that Paul or Saul of Tarsus had when he was knocked off his horse, literally. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, what will you have me do?" And also the Philippian jailer also asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" In other words, some of these people are taking a sort of first spiritual breath of life here. Although, that was definitely not the experience of all of them, perhaps most of them. The rest seem to have no intention of moving beyond the question. They're asking the question much like the rich young ruler had asked in Matthew 19:16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 verse 25 who said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But they did not actually want the answer. They're asking the question, but they don't want the answer. They just want to flatter themselves that they are searching for the truth. However, unlike the first question that the crowd had asked in verse 25, "When did you get here?" the Lord is actually going to answer this one. That's the kind of question that He had come to answer after all. The doctor may be silent until you start speaking about the body. The politician may hold his peace until you start talking about policy. And the Savior may deflect questions until you ask Him about matters of salvation. So verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now notice, the crowd had asked about the works, plural, of God. However, Jesus reduces it all down to one work. And it is, simply put, the work of faith, that you believe. Notice, we're not talking about some generic faith here either. You typically hear people say, I believe in God, or I'm spiritual, I have faith. As if that took care of the whole matter of salvation. But simply believing in that God exists doesn't necessarily make you a Christian, right? It just makes you a sort of theist. The Jews and the Muslims are theists. However, to be a Christian, a true child of God, you have to go a step further. Jesus says here, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, rest in Jesus. That's faith. In Jesus Christ alone. Rely on him as the only mediator who can reconcile God and men. Confess him as Lord. And believe that God raised him from the dead. And come to him as a poor sinner in need of his mercy, in need of his salvation from the divine wrath which is coming on the world and that you otherwise deserve. That is the work of God, the bedrock of the Christian religion. You know, it is possible, after all, to spend your whole life working, trying to do good deeds, and do it all in vain. Because if you do not have faith in Christ, all the effort is useless. That is what Jesus Christ is saying here. And that's what Romans 14:23 says. Whatever is not from faith, it is sin. And Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You say, what about love and all the other godly practices? Are they excluded? After all, Jesus is talking about one work. And the reality is that no, they're not excluded. The point here is that they are all contained in faith. Faith is like the bud that flowers into every kind of good work. So faith makes every other good work possible. Now let me hurry on to add here that in speaking of faith as a work, Jesus is merely accommodating his language to serve the people who have just asked him about the work of God. In other words, they're asking him about doing stuff. So Jesus tells them, do this, believe. But otherwise, in the ultimate sense, faith is not a work. So much so that Scripture presents it as the antithesis of working. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So in terms of procuring acceptance before God, of being justified, made righteous or declared righteous before him, you have works on the one hand and you have faith or believing on the other. Now, of course, we're not used to hearing that so much because Arminian theology blurs that line. Okay, Arminianism argues that God somehow looks down the corridors of time and sees that you will believe, and on that basis, he chooses you. So in that case, faith is what motivates him to save the sinner. It merits God's acceptance. However, that is by no means the way that Scripture presents faith. Instead, the Bible merely presents faith as the instrument through which Christ saves. So strictly speaking, faith doesn't even save. No, Christ saves through it. Christ. However, again, the Lord has no problem in this case of speaking of faith as a work, provided we understand his assumption here that there isn't anything meritorious about faith. It's a passive work, a coming to him with empty hands to receive so that he may fill them with his riches. Because he is the Son of Man, after all, the one whom God sent, as he says, to merit salvation for us. And the people understand that. They get it, that Christ is asking them to put their trust in Him, wholly in Him. They get His claim that He alone can satisfy the hunger of the soul. And that is actually our third point this morning. So first we saw that Jesus can discern the motives of the heart. Then we saw that He can reveal the way of salvation. And finally, we're seeing now that He can satisfy the hunger of the soul. He can satisfy the hunger of the soul. And that starts in verse 30 with the reaction from the crowd, which has understood Christ's claim to be the only one who is able to lead sinners in the way of salvation. Verse 30, so they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" In other words, give us some credentials. Now that is a bold and hard-hearted request, if there ever was one. Because these people have already seen so many signs, haven't they? They had seen the Lord's works in Capernaum, which is why they then followed Him into the wilderness in the first place. And there, He fed them. And they were so enthralled by that, they confessed Him as the Messiah, as the prophet that God had promised. And then they tried to make Him king. But all of a sudden, they're asking for credentials again. So this request must be coming from inward malice. That's why in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord will say, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." They're showing that they are willfully blind. The problem is not that they haven't seen any evidence. No, the problem is that they have seen it, and yet they keep asking and asking and asking and asking. They simply do not want to submit to Christ. And that clearly is because of His refusal to cater to their flesh. Men are like that. They come to Christ at first, oftentimes thinking that He will wink at whatever their pet sins may be, and they'll embrace the gospel. But over time, as that call to discipleship keeps sounding over them, that they have to deny themselves and pick up a cross and suffer with the Lord, they then throw out the gospel. They stop building because they have run out of money. Nevertheless, they do try to give their apostasy a kind of righteous veneer. In this case, the crowd is asking the Lord for some credentials because, you know, you have to be sure that He is from God and everything, and He just hasn't given us enough. So they say in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." Of course, that's a reference to the food of the Israelites during the 40 years that they had spent in the desert. Exodus 16:14 describes it as a fine flake-like thing. And verse 31 says that it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. It was, we are also told, prepared by angels. And it would rain down from heaven 6 days a week around the tents of the Israelites. So the crowd is essentially saying now, "Wait a minute. You said that we should not set our hearts on food that perishes. However, the reality is that God had no problem feeding our ancestors miraculously every day. So if He made that much of that food, why shouldn't we?" And notice, they're even reinforcing their point with a proof text. As it is written, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, there seems to be an appeal to multiple passages that use the same language. Psalm 105, verse 40, "He satisfied them with the bread of heaven." And Nehemiah 9:15, "You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger." Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, "He rained down manna upon them to eat, and whatever, and He gave them food from heaven." Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. So they're using scripture here to defend their own indulgence or their own insistence that Jesus give them what their flesh is asking for. And along the way, they are actually minimizing what He had done on the previous day. As if to say, "You fed us once, but Moses, he did it every day for 40 years. You have fed your thousands. Sure, Moses has fed his millions. You have fed the people out of the earth and the sea, bread and fish. But Moses, he fed them from heaven. So they're talking of the manna here. Even though they are forgetting here that their own ancestors eventually hated it. Numbers 21:5, they said, "We loathe this miserable food." So the manna may have rained down from heaven, but it was not spiritual food in the sense that it could feed their souls, not their Israelites' souls. They were not getting holier the more they ate that manna. No, they were actually getting more and more tired of it. Not necessarily because there was something inherently wrong with the manna, but because there was something wrong with them. They were in need of a different kind of bread. And that is the bread that Jesus here has to offer. Notice his response in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Notice he calls him my Father. Jesus is claiming a unique relationship with the Father here. He is claiming immediately that he is greater than Moses. Because Moses had been a servant in God's household, he is the Son. And the word "true" here, on the other hand, does not mean true as opposed to false, but true as opposed to symbolic. So with this statement, the Lord is actually correcting a number of misunderstandings in the minds of the people. First of all, he's correcting their false assumption that Moses had actually fed their ancestors, because he had not. He merely had been the instrument through which God brought about that miracle. And in fact, Moses had not even prayed for the manna. The provision came entirely from the Father. So they have to see him as the giver. On the other hand, they have need to view the manna more correctly, because sure, it was called bread out of heaven, and Paul may even refer to it as spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10:3. However, that does not mean that the bread in itself could somehow nourish the soul, because it was merely a symbol of the true bread which the Father gives. One that could actually bring life. Notice what he says in verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In other words, the assumption here is that the manna could not give life to the world. It was a dead thing. It could putrefy and breed worms. So that could not be the actual bread of God, or could it? It was only a symbol of the true bread of God. Because the bread of God, as Christ points out here, comes down and gives life. Now the idea of Christ coming down here refers to his deity. He is God incarnate. So we don't have to go far to get to God. We don't have to climb mountains or cross seas or jump rivers. No, God has already come down to us in the person of Christ. And Christ has come to be the author of eternal life. Not just to Israel, as it says here, but to the world. Not that everyone is saved, but that people from every tribe and nation and tongue, all sorts of people, are made children of God through him. Which is to suggest, on the other hand, that until man is made alive by this heavenly bread, he remains dead to God. He remains spiritually unresponsive, unable to make sense of spiritual realities. And there's an example of that in verse 34. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. This is really a sarcastic statement. Because in verse 36, Jesus will say to them, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." So they are subtly mocking the Lord. Perhaps even thinking that he is delirious for calling himself the bread of God. And they're looking for ways to blame their unbelief on Him. He won't meet our needs. He won't give us the credentials that we need. So if we reject Him, it is His fault. That's what unbelievers do. They still do it today. They blame God for their unbelief, for the rejection of Christ. And they keep doing that unless the Lord has mercy and gives them life, unless He gives Himself to them. So praise God that He has fed us. Even when we were choosing starvation, He gave us a little sip of the Spirit's water to whet our appetite. And He gave us a taste of His goodness to stir up our hunger. And now we long for righteousness. Amen? And we have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that He will satisfy it. Maybe you are here this morning and you've never taken in the bread of life. Maybe you've been to church for a long time and you've know Jesus Christ to be a Savior, but He's never become your Savior. Know this, He does offer Himself to you this morning. So take Him in, trust in Him, and you will have a food that will endure to eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious word, and thank You for this time that You've given us together this morning. We pray for You to increase our faith, O God. In Christ's name, amen.